Well, we've been talking about home during this Advent season. You know, home has a powerful hold on our imagination. Back in 1986, a little boy, 5 years old, named Saru Munshi Khan and his older brother were searching for spare change around their home city of barren, poor India, just kind of doing what kids do. They somehow got separated at the railroad station, and 5-year-old Saru fell asleep waiting for his brother to return. Nobody knows really what happened, but somebody must have put him on the train, or he must have gotten on a train himself. Nevertheless, hours later, Saru woke up in Calcutta, a city about 1,000 miles away from his home and his family. And again, he's 5 years old. And he managed to survive on the streets for a few weeks. He was finally taken into an orphanage and ended up being adopted by an Australian family who took him home, where he grew up in Hobart, Tasmania. 26 years later, in 2011, Saru found his way back to his hometown with the help of Google Earth. Can you believe that? He had some vague memories, and using Google Earth imagery, he was able to identify his hometown back in India. And he spotted one kind of vague landmark that led him eventually to a neighborhood, to a street, and then to a house with a tin roof that looked kind of familiar to him. And in 2012, Saru embarked on a trip from Australia back to India. And once he arrived, he talked with some of the locals who helped him find his way back home, where he found his mother and his surviving brother and sister. Can you imagine? 26 years after accidentally leaving home, Saru Munshi Khan finally found his way back home. Wow. Well, again, this Advent season, we've been considering the biblical connection between Christmas and home. And we might think of Psalm 90, verse 1, as being sort of a theme verse for this series of messages. It says, "Lord, through all the generations, you have been our home." You see, from the Bible's perspective, your real home and mine is not a place ultimately, but instead a person, a specific, unique person, none other than God himself. And today, I want us to zero in on Jesus himself. Now, he didn't get accidentally lost like Saru Munshi Khan and somehow was able to find his way back home. No, instead, the Bible says Jesus deliberately and thoughtfully made this world his home. And that's the point that's made in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, which we could think of as John's nativity story. John, as you may know, was one of Jesus's original 12 disciples. And John's version of the birth of Jesus is very different from Matthew's nativity story. We heard a little bit about that from that one today, earlier, which focuses on Joseph and the wise men. It's also very different from Luke's nativity story, which highlights Mary and the shepherds. John's nativity story begins in the first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and it goes through verse 18. But we're going to read just part of it today, beginning at verse 10. So get your Bible out. We always like to encourage people to look actually at the Bible, not just hear it, but hear it and read it and Experience it about every way that you can. So get out your Bible, pull out one of the Blue Pew Bibles if you don't have one with you, or look it up on your phone or your tablet. Follow along as I read it today. I'm beginning again in verse 10 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. This is God's word, which says, He, well, who's He? He is Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, now that's a different John. That's John the Baptist, not John the author of this gospel. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Now, all those verses, all of them are deeply meaningful and powerful, but I want us to drill down today on verse 14. Again, here it is. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I also like this translation of that same verse, another version of the Bible. It says, "So the Word became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." Well, I want to talk to you today about three great facts, three great truths, you could even say three great miracles that have to do with the coming of Jesus. Here's the first one. The coming of Jesus is about His incarnation. His incarnation. Now, that's a big word, incarnation. What does it mean? Well, literally, it means to become flesh. That's the literal meaning, or to become human. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh." That's literally the incarnation. And you probably already know that the word, the capital W, is John's way of referring to Jesus here in chapter 1. And it points to the fact that Jesus was and is God. Up in verse 1 of the same chapter, John said, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God." And here's the essential phrase, "and the Word was God." You see, Christians believe that God the Son, the second person of what we refer to as the Trinity, which includes God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, allowed Himself to go through a tremendous, and here's the marvelous thing, a permanent change. While remaining fully God, the Son of God also became fully human in the person of Jesus. He took on humanity. Or as John puts it there in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. And when Jesus went back to heaven after His death and after His resurrection, He didn't somehow revert back to being God the Son in exactly the same way that He was before His birth as Jesus. Now, that's what's amazing to me. Instead, God allowed Himself to be changed forever by becoming a literal human being. When we get to heaven one day, we're going to see Jesus, the man, the human being, who is also God the Son. Jesus is forever and ever both fully God and fully a human being. Now, what's so meaningful about this incarnation? Well, for one thing, it establishes the fact that just being a human being is a great thing. God made human beings special forever by becoming one himself. I mean, God wouldn't allow himself to become something bad or worthless, right? No, when God became a human being in Jesus, it proved that human beings are God's special creation and that we have intrinsic value and worth. And frankly, you know, folks, it's we ourselves, not God, that have a hard time believing that human beings are something special and should be treated so. For instance, I think it's very sad that many school-age kids are taught in science classes that they've become who they are by nothing but random chance through a process called evolution. Because when you tell people that they just accidentally evolved from a microscopic one-cell amoeba, how can that possibly convey to them any sense of worth or value? The Bible, on the other hand, tells us that we're made in God's image. And so when we tolerate as individuals or as a culture ideas that unborn children shouldn't have the right to live, or that people should be treated differently because of their skin color, or that the amount of money you have in the bank defines your value, or that the lives of the elderly and the sick should be cut short so the rest of us can be better off. We tell people something that God never tells them. In fact, God has demonstrated just the opposite. Every human being, regardless of age, economic background, skin color, health, country of origin, whatever criteria you want to suggest, every last one matters to God. Human beings are so important to God that he became one at Christmas in the person of Jesus, and he stayed one forever. Here's something else that makes the incarnation meaningful. And I realize this might be kind of an odd thought to some of us today, but the plain fact is that the incarnation made it possible for Jesus to die for us. You see, by definition, God cannot die. How do you kill God? But because God became a human being in Jesus, Jesus was then able to die on the cross. In fact, the Bible makes it more than clear that Jesus was born in order to die and be raised again from the dead. And so God the Son deliberately made this world his home for the specific purpose of being your substitute and mine. This is God's universe. He's the one that has established long before the world was ever made that the just penalty for your sin and my sin and human sin was death and eternal separation from his presence. But God in the person of Jesus took your place and mine at the cross. This is the gospel. He died in our place. And he could only do that by becoming a human being. And so the deepest meaning of Christmas is that Jesus' birth made Jesus' death and resurrection possible. I mean, Christmas, you see, gets us to Easter. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's now possible that your sins and mine can be forgiven, that our broken relationship with God the Father can be restored, the Holy Spirit can now indwell us, we can receive the gift of eternal life. There's a fictional story about God that underlines an amazing truth. Apparently, God was talking to one of his angels about a man who had lived a very wicked, sinful, and wasted life. And just before he died, he gave his heart to Christ. And God was about to invite this man into heaven, but the angel interrupted him. I mean, he couldn't believe that God was going to allow this creature into heaven with all of his faults and his failings, so obvious. And he said to God, can't you see how terrible this man is? And God replied, I can't see his sin, because Jesus is in the way. And that could only happen because of the incarnation. The coming of Jesus is all about his incarnation. Well, here's a second great truth, great fact, great miracle. The coming of Jesus is about his identification with you and me. His identification. It's important to know, it's important to reflect on the great truth that God has fully experienced what it is like to be a human being. You ever think about that much? And sometimes I think we just elevate Jesus to such an extent that we forget that Jesus knew what it was like to be a child, to be in a family, to have parents, to be a teenager, to have a job to go to. Jesus knew what it was like to be happy, to be sad, to be encouraged, to be disappointed, to enjoy the friendship of others. And also Jesus experienced what it was like to be absolutely alone. Jesus knew what it was like to have the closest of friends, but he also knew the pain of personal betrayal. He experienced what it was like to be loved and respected and admired, but he also knew what it was like to be hated and despised and misunderstood. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this one, but just you can kind of raise your hand in the privacy of your own heart. Anybody ever had anybody here that's really tried to kill you? I mean, you were on somebody's list to kill. I don't think I've had that yet, but Jesus did. I mean, Jesus had people who wanted to kill him. And he was also faced rejection. I know probably many of us here have been rejected by the nearest and dearest to us in this life in some way, shape, or form. In the verses we read today, John says about Jesus, he came to his own people and even they rejected him. He knows rejection. The Bible says that Jesus even knows what it's like to be tempted to do things that are wrong. The Bible says we don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experiencing it all, but without sin. And then to top it off, even though he was God, he experienced death. Nobody claims that Jesus had every human experience possible. Nobody's saying that. But instead that God in the person of Jesus had a complete human experience. He made this world his home genuinely and authentically. He identified with us. He came and he was with us and one of us. Olin Stockwell was a missionary in China when the persecution of Christians by the communist government there became very harsh. And yes, you can still be persecuted in China today for being a follower of Jesus, but not nearly as harshly as was true back in the middle of the 20th century, even up into the late part of the 20th century. And Olin Stockwell himself spent 3 years in prison because of his work as a Methodist pastor in China. This was before they kicked out all of the missionaries. And from time to time, he would get a letter from a certain Chinese pastor that told him that the Christians in his area of the country no longer sang any Christian hymns, they no longer attended any worship services, and that he, the Chinese pastor, no longer preached about Jesus at all. Well, these letters were a ruse. that Chinese pastor knew full well that the communist government was reading every letter that was sent to Olin Stockwell. But just before signing his name to each of these letters, he would use one word that the communists never did understand. We've sung it today several times. It was the word Emmanuel, which means literally, God is with us. And so that became almost like a kind of a code. And when Olin Stockwell saw that word, Emmanuel, he was assured that despite the awful persecution going on, the Chinese believers in at least that part of China and their pastor were alive and they were growing in their faith. God was with them. Identification. And that means that we can bring anything to God and know that we're fully understood. It's the devil who wants you to believe that God is cold and distant and doesn't care about your problems and your needs and your concerns. And he likes to tell followers of Jesus that God has no idea how tough it was to be a human being, but God does know. He's identified with us by becoming a human being himself. And I thought about this morning. It's the devil who never became a human being. He's a spirit being. He's essentially an angel. It's God that became a human being. And that means that you can go right to God himself with any burden and any sorrow and any heartache and any temptation, knowing that you're going to be completely and compassionately understood. And the Bible invites us to come to God as much as possible and to come before him boldly and confidently. The Bible says, so let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. Jesus has identified fully with you and with me. And then again, because Jesus is human and has fully identified with you and me, you and I have this incredible example of what a life that pleases God looks like. What kind of a person truly pleases God? What does it take to please God? Well, read about Jesus in the Gospels. Get to know Jesus personally. And the more that you understand how Jesus looked at the world around him, the more you'll see how God wants you to look at the world around you. The more you understand how Jesus moved through everyday life and how Jesus dealt with certain situations and how Jesus interacted and related to people, and the more you're going to see a pattern, a model, an example, a template. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and you'll discover what it means to please God as a human being. Jesus showed us that. You know, this whole concept of identification also points to another wonderful truth. Here it is. God actually wants to be with us. Isn't that something? God actually wants to be with us. What does that first phrase say there again in John 1:14? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So the Word became human and made his home among us. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's a great translation, isn't it? And that word dwelling or home is the same word that gets translated as tabernacle back in the Old Testament. You remember the tabernacle? That was the place where the Jewish people gathered to worship God before the temple was built. And the tabernacle was literally this big tent-like structure where God actually lived among his people in the form of this dense, fiery cloud. It was called the Shekinah. And the tabernacle was also the place where animal sacrifices were offered to take away the people's sins. Don't miss what John is trying to symbolize here or point to. John is suggesting that the Old Testament tabernacle was actually a symbol of Jesus. It pointed to who Jesus is. It pointed to what Jesus would do. And at Christmas, the Almighty God of the universe decided to come down and to live with us. And he did that in Jesus. And God not only lowered himself to experience so much of what you and I experience in life, but his great desire is to live with you and love you and know you and to cherish you forever. Folks, let's admit it. I want to ask you to raise your hands again. But sometimes we don't even like being around other people. And if we admit it, sometimes we don't even like being around ourselves that much. But God wants to be with you and me forever. Wow. The coming of Jesus is all about his identification with us. And then thirdly and finally, may I suggest to you this morning that the coming of Jesus is also about his intervention for us. You see, in one sense, Jesus came into the world empty-handed. When he came as a helpless baby, we understand that, we know that, but we also know that he was no ordinary child, was he? And because of Jesus, God did something that only God could do. And that's expressed in that last part of that verse, of verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we hear that same description just four verses later. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And that phrase, the one and only, or the one and only Son, underlines Jesus's absolute uniqueness. It literally means not only unique, but special and especially loved. Jesus is the only one who has seen God the Father. Jesus is the one and only. Jesus is God in human flesh. And Christmas is the reminder that God is not going to allow himself to be a remote stranger or some unknowable supreme being or be sidelined as some harsh, distant tyrant. He is first and foremost a father with a heart of unconquerable and inexhaustible love. And he has come to you and me in his one and only Son. What does it mean there by saying that Jesus is full of grace and truth? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, what's grace again? Isn't it God's undeserved, unearned, unachievable love for you and for me? You can't buy grace. You can't deserve grace. You can't do one thing to merit grace. It's always and forever a gift. It's really the gift of God himself. And my friend, because you can never earn grace, you can do nothing to lose grace. You know, after the North had defeated the South in our country's Civil War, some of President Abraham Lincoln's advisors, well, they wanted Lincoln to punish the people living in the southern states because of their rebellion against the Union. And when Lincoln was asked how he intended to treat the people from the Confederacy, those who lived in the southern states, he said, "I will treat them as if they never left. I will treat them as if they never left." And God and his grace are like that. When you receive God's gift and you start to follow Jesus, God treats you as if you never left. Jesus is also full of truth, we're told here. What does that mean? Well, God always tells us the way things really are. And Jesus and his teachings recorded for us in the scriptures, they're just opinions that we can choose to accept or not. And I know we live in a day and an age when most people's attitude is something like this: fine, that may be true for you, but it doesn't have to be true for me. But God's truth stays true whether we believe it or not. And you may not always like what you hear from God, but God will never lie to you or to me. He always shows us the truth about life, about ourselves, about him. And Jesus not only told the truth and proclaims the truth, but he is himself the truth. There's going to be times when you and I are going to sit in the shadows of life And Jesus is the one who will make things clear. There will be times when we reach some kind of crossroads in our lives, and it's Jesus who's going to show us the right way. I love that phrase, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said the idea behind that phrase is like the flame of one of those candles that you can look up there and see here today. I want you to imagine that I had a great big candle up here with me today that I used to light every other candle in the entire world. Sure, it would take a very long time to do that. But if my candle was big enough, I could light every other candle without ever exhausting the flame of my own candle. And Jesus is like that. His grace and his truth has intervened in your life and mine, as well as in the lives of countless others down through history, and even those yet to be born. But Jesus himself, Jesus is never diminished. Jesus is never exhausted. And he continues to burn brightly as ever because he is full of grace and truth. And so the coming of Jesus is all about his intervention for us. Bret Hart wrote a story that he called The Luck of Roaring Camp. And Roaring Camp was supposed to be, according to the story, the roughest, toughest mining town in all of the Old West. Terrible place. More murders there, more thefts there than anywhere else in the Old West. And it was inhabited completely by men, except for one woman who tried to take care of all of them. And her name was Cherokee Sal. And unfortunately, Cherokee Sal up and died giving birth to a baby, a little girl. Well, these rough and tough miners didn't know what in the world to do with this baby, but they got the baby, and they wrapped the little girl in these clean but old rags and put her in a box. And they looked at her for a while, and they said, this just isn't going to do. So they got one of the guys to go 80 miles with some money and buy a cradle that was made out of rosewood. And so they brought this cradle back, and they took this little girl, still wrapped in her rags, and put her in the rosewood cradle. Well, that wasn't going to do. So they sent another one of the guys in the camp to Sacramento to buy some blankets. And so he came back in a short while with some beautiful lace and silk blankets, and they wrapped the little girl up in these blankets and laid her in the rosewood cradle, and they kind of just stood around her and congratulated themselves. And then someone pointed out that the floor underneath the cradle was really pretty dirty. And so those rough and tough miners got down on their hands and knees, and they scrubbed that floor, and they got it amazingly clean. Well, all that did was to point out how dirty the walls and the ceiling and the windows were as well. And there was no curtains on the windows. And so before long, they had all the walls washed and the ceiling washed and the windows cleaned, and they hung clean, colorful curtains on the windows. Well, things were starting to look like they should, but there were even more changes that happened among those miners. For instance, they couldn't fight as much as they used to because, you know, babies sleep a lot, and it's kind of hard to sleep when there's a brawl going on next door. Well, before long, the miners started taking this little girl in her rosewood cradle outside and putting it near the entrance down into the mine so that they could see her when they came up from the mine. And someone observed that the entrance, the opening into the mine, was rather drab and ugly, so they planted some flowers there. And after a while, somebody suggested that they plant a garden. And after a while, the entrance into the mine was really a pretty nice place. And those miners would come up out of the mine, and they would bring the little girl shiny stones that they had found down the mine for her to hold and to play with. And they would put their hand down there next to that little girl's hand, and they would see how dirty their own hands were. And so before long, the store there at Roaring Camp ran out of soap, and ran out of shaving cream, and ran out of aftershave. The point of the story is simply this. That little baby changed everything. Changed everything. And when Jesus came as a baby to the town of Bethlehem, it changed everything. Change your life. Change my life. It changed this world. And so my question to you today is whether you have come home to Jesus yet, or perhaps whether you need to come home to Jesus again. Because when you come home to Jesus, he changes everything. And have you noticed, those of us who've kind of been with the Lord, he keeps on changing stuff, doesn't he? Yeah. The baby keeps on changing things in your life and mine. When you come home to Jesus, you come home to God, because God is Jesus in human flesh, the incarnation. And when you come home to Jesus, you also experience his identification with us, his intervention for us. And so my prayer for you and for me and for those that we might have contact with and influence, be it family, neighbors, people we work with, people we go to school with, is that we would come home to the one who has made this world his home. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you today for the coming of Jesus. This is really the heart of it all. It's really the heart of Christmas, regardless of what our culture might say or think or suggest. It's Jesus thoughtfully, intentionally, by design, making this world his home. And not just so we would have a beautiful memory and be able to sing songs about angels and kings and all that kind of thing, as wonderful as that is, but instead that he could grow up and die on a cross and be raised again so that we might have a relationship with you for eternity. The Lord Jesus changed everything, and he keeps on changing everything. And Lord, may that be our experience this Christmas and every Christmas, this day and every day. And may we encourage those that we know and love to come home themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.